Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we enter into this portion of Scripture, we pray for your grace and your wisdom. I know that there are different views represented in this room. And so, God, as I present my opinion, I pray, Lord, that it would reflect your heart. And, Lord, that it would fall within the pale of orthodoxy, that it would stay consistent with the context of your word as a whole. But that is our desire, God, is that we would know your will and that we would be a people that will do it as well. So, God, open up our hearts right now and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, according to my opinion, Revelation 11 is probably one of the most misinterpreted portions of Scripture found in the Bible. For one, great teachers and theologians have spent countless hours trying to figure out who the two witnesses are that are mentioned in these verses. And for whatever reason, the context of the passage is often taken for granted. That's why I'm going to labor on the point to get us back into the context once again. In chapters 10 and 11, again, we find ourselves in the second and final interlude that's found in the book of the Revelation. Remember, the first interlude is an encouragement to God's people experiencing persecution and martyrdom by giving them a glimpse behind the door, giving them a glimpse into heaven of their glorified state. In short, it's a vision exhorting God's people, stating, "It's worth it. It's worth it. Remain faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of glory, along with eternal blessings and bliss that results from being in the presence of God." The second interlude, however, describes how to achieve the benefits of the first interlude. The second interlude describes the saints on earth. More specifically, what they are exhorted to carry out as their divine mandate. Perhaps there's no better place in Scripture that lays out God's will for His people along with the blessings occurred from a job well done. Is that the letters that were written to the seven churches. As God instructs these churches and exhorts them to carry out their mission, and as a result, they would receive a reward. Now, I don't know if you think about this much. I've talked to people who try to belittle the whole idea of rewards, but God is very big on rewards. Hebrews 11:6, as a matter of fact, says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In our very faith, not only are we to believe in God and fully trust who he has revealed himself to be in our lives, but we are to believe with all of our hearts that he is going to reward those who seek him with all of their hearts. And quite frankly, this is how we're wired as people. We would not persevere in doing what's right if there is no reward. Jesus even stated, "Don't do things to be noticed by people," in Matthew 6. "Instead, when you pray, pray in secret." And he says, when you pray in secret, you're truly praying to the God of heaven, and your heavenly Father will reward you. He says, when you give in secret, Don't let other people know what you are giving. And if you do that, your Father will reward you. When you fast, don't do it so other people see how spiritual you are. Instead, do it in secret and your Father will reward you. As a matter of fact, chapter 6 of Matthew is constantly bombarding us with the idea of rewards. So much so that Jesus ends this section by saying, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the idea of rewards, according to God, is that those things that we are seeking out in life, those things that motivate us, show us where our heart really is. And Jesus knows that if we are seeking Him, if we are seeking for treasures in heaven, then our hearts are going to be heaven-bound, heaven-word, heaven-turned. As Emerson Eggerichs says, "We don't lack ability. What we lack is incentive. What we lack is motivation. What we lack is reason for continually doing what is right, continually speaking truth in situations when it's not popular, continuing to love people that continue to backbite us or slander us or insult us. Or when God says to give mercy to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Or to do good things to those who have only done bad to you." An illustration. In the past, I've counseled a married couple who was about ready to get a divorce. And both parties claimed to be Christians. So I asked each of them, both of them having a desire to make it work, I asked them, "What is your greatest incentive? What is your greatest motivation or your reason for wanting to go through the hard work that it's going to take to make it through this marriage and to make it successful?" Their answers revealed to me whether their marriage was going to make it or not. It won't work if your main motivation is for the kids. It won't work if your main motivation is even because you love the other spouse. It will only work, it will only thrive if your main motivation is to glorify Christ by being conformed into His image. This has to be the foundation of every Christian life. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you forgive those who don't deserve it? Why do you let go of the bitterness and you refuse to pick up offenses? If your main motivation is not for the glory of Christ and to be conformed into His image, you will fail. The seven churches were challenged at this very point. Remember the seven churches. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "I want you to keep your love fervent for me." Remember? Because they were losing their first love. He said to Smyrna, "Suffer persecution and be willing to lay down your life for me." They were already doing that. And Jesus says, "Continue to do it until you're wiped out." What was their motivation? To Pergamum, he says, "Believe the truth about me." Thyatira, "Don't compromise. Remain faithful in me." Sardis, "Complete the mission for me." Laodicea, or Philadelphia, "Persevere to the end for me." Laodicea, "Keep the open door of your heart open for me." After each of these exhortations, Jesus qualified it with a guaranteed reward. If you will do these things, he said this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will," and then he fills in a blank. Now we looked at this word overcome. And remember, this word overcome actually is the word nikaio, which means to win in the face of obstacles, to be victor, to conquer, to overcome, and to prevail. The Romans had a Greek goddess named Nike, remember? And Nike was the winged goddess, or the spirit of victory. As a matter of fact, the Nike swoosh logo represents the wing in the famous statue of the Greek goddess Nike, who inspired the most courageous and chivalrous warriors at the dawn of civilization. They were spurred on to go the extra mile because of the goddess Nike. And Jesus uses this word for his people. And he says, he who overcomes, he who strives to go above and beyond, to seek the prize, to run the race as though to win, I'm going to guarantee you something. I'm going to guarantee you a reward that will make it all worthwhile. Remember, to Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's worth it. To Smyrna, he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is all about separation from God for all eternity and thrown into the lake of fire. Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations. And we will rule with Christ. Sardis, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Because you confessed me before men, I am going to confess you before my Father in heaven. Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And Laodicea, he who overcomes, he who conquers, he who strives for victory, and runs the race as though to win, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Beloved, did it cost Christ to overcome? He showed us what it takes to overcome. And he overcame so that we can overcome. And to think that it's not going to cost you your pride, you're fooling yourself. To think that it's not going to cost you friendships and family relationships, you're fooling yourself. Jesus is asking for every single part of your life, and he will guarantee it. If you will lay it all down for him, he will give you a reward that will overwhelm you for all eternity if you will lay down what is temporary. Well, what are we to overcome? You may be surprised, but it's the opposite of faith. And that's fear. Last week we were challenged with the most fearful proposition around. It's fearful because it violates all that we hold dear. Our kingdom coming, our will being done on earth as it is in Hades. We met face to face with the ultimate challenge to embrace and consume God's divine mandate into our life, which has always been the same for God's people for all generations. In 1 John 5, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Our faith is put to the test when we are met face to face with God's divine mandate and his will for our lives. Last week we looked at this mandate. Remember, this mandate was all about eating a scroll. John says in Revelation 10, "I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" It's one thing to know about the great commission that God has commissioned to every single one of his people. It's a total another thing to go out and do it. And to love the lost and to speak the gospel into situations. This divine mandate is what the first portion of the book of the Revelation is about. It's what the second interlude or the middle is about. It's what the end of the Revelation is all about. God's people are called not only to know about God's will and his mandate, but to do and fulfill God's will and his mandate. And it will cost you. The only thing that can prevent us from overcoming is to be cowardly, to be timid, and to be fearful. Notice at the end of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 7, it states, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I find it extremely fascinating that he uses the word cowardly here. Because once again, it is a challenge to his church to overcome and to have victory. And we've already talked about that the one thing that can prevent us from having victory in this world is to live in fear and timidity. And he says, "But for the cowardly." The word cowardly means to be timid, to be fearful. It is to be faint-hearted. It is to have a small soul. In other words, it is to have small emotions, little passions for Christ. It is to be little-spirited. It is to shrink back. The opposite of this word means to be daring, to live on the front lines, the cutting edge. As a Christian, we're all trailblazers in the area and the spheres of influence that God has placed us. Last week we asked the question, do people among you who know you have the experience that there is a prophet among them? Or do we cowardly step back and we hold our tongue? And the last thing we want to be is daring. The second word that he uses is the word unbelieving. The word unbelieving is the word apistis. A meaning without, and pistis meaning believing or faithful. When you boil it all down, it means this: to not have confidence in. To not be firmly persuaded in the one that you say is your Lord and your Savior. What's interesting is that those who are unbelieving and those who have no confidence in Christ end up becoming abominable. The word abominable means to render foul. It's to turn away from a foul odor, something that stinks. It's to cause to be abhorred, to turn oneself away from the stench, to feel disgust at. Beloved, before you say that this has nothing to do with me, I'd like to remind you of the illustration of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was done preaching about Christ and was trying to rain down fire and brimstone upon people because he believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to bring judgment upon the people, when he was arrested, all he heard was that Jesus was talking about grace and mercy, and he was healing the sick and he was binding up the brokenhearted. And John is sitting in prison and he is on death row and he is disoriented and he is disillusioned and he's wondering, is Jesus really the Christ? He's not the guy that I thought he was going to be. And remember, John sends some people to Jesus to say, are you the Christ or should we be seeking for somebody else? And Jesus sends the messengers back to John and he reminds them of Isaiah, which speaks everything about what the Messiah would do. He would come to bind up the brokenhearted. He is coming to set the captives free. And then Jesus makes this statement, and blessed are they who do not take offense at me. John was approaching a place of being abominable, to turn away from Christ because he did not see in Christ what he thought Christ should be. Have you ever been there? Beloved, we're challenged on this all the time when we're entering into times of our life and we just don't understand why things are going the way they are. And we ask, God, where are you? I don't understand. I thought you were the healer. I thought you were the provider, and I'm losing everything. It's at those times where we are challenged to be fearful instead of walking by faith and trust and confidence in God. And when we start to become fearful, we start to become untrustworthy. Like Laodicea, Jesus said, I just wish that you were hot or cold, that you were useful in my hands, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You are untrustworthy. I can't use you. You won't allow me to use you. And finally, it gets to the place of just being abominable. And I've seen people turn away from Christ like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, as he's speaking with a broken heart, he talks about those who have abandoned Christ for their own appetites and their own selfish gain. Well, Paul stated the same thing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, since God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, because everything that it will cost you, it will be worth it in the end, he's telling Timothy. Verse 9, he goes on, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Beloved, I am convinced that the antidote for overcoming fearfulness is always the cross. Because perfect love casts out all fear. The cross is where we find God's heart for us. We find his incredible sacrifice that he gave for us. It's at the cross where we were able to come to him, and he adopted us into his very own family, and he places his spirit within us and empowers us to be his ambassadors throughout the whole world. It's at the cross where we stepped into the light. Paul is stating to Timothy, we are more than conquerors, Timothy, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just do it. Just do it. The battle has been won. The victory is ours. Don't give up now. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Keep your eyes on Christ. He's the author. He's the perfecter of faith. So in a nutshell, the context of Revelation 10:11 is the mission that God is commanding his people to complete. It will bring about opposition. It will bring about suffering. It will bring about pain. It will bring about tribulation. And it will bring about possibly death. But there is a great reward. And this morning, I want to encourage you why you and I should not be fearful. I want to look at probably one section this morning. Reasons why, according to Revelation chapter 11, why we can overcome is, number one, we are secure. Number two, we are granted authority. And number three, we are empowered. So now that we understand the context of Revelation 10:11, I want to encourage you again. Why we can overcome is because we are secure. Revelation 11:1 states, and this is after John eats the scroll and is commanded to continue prophesying to and against a rebellious people. John is now given an instruction. It says, then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations that they will tread underfoot the holy city 42 months. Once again, the Holy Spirit leads John to write about similar references that are found in the Old Testament. Both the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah are given similar visions of the new temple area. In each vision, a commandment is given to measure or survey the temple buildings and the grounds. In addition, at the end of the book of the Revelation, God commands an angel to measure the new Jerusalem, referenced as the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. The angel is instructed to measure the entire city, the gates, and its walls. with a rod of gold in Revelation 21:15. So what's the purpose of measuring something? Carpenters, are there any carpenters out there? Why do you measure something? Do you have any idea why you measure something? This might help you to know why you're not doing so good at your job. Yeah, to know if you have enough, right? Every time I measure something and I'm looking for a 2-foot board and I see these boards that are 2.5 or 2 3/4 feet long, I'm taking out my measuring rod to see if I get the whole thing. I need the whole 2 feet. In a similar sense, notice, first of all, what is measured. What's measured is the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. As usual, John most likely had Herod's temple in mind. The purpose of making these measurements, I believe, is to mark out the area that is holy from that which is profane. It's to make sure you get the whole thing, and he is called to measure first the temple. Now, here is a diagram of Herod's temple. When Herod the Great built the temple, the outer court was divided into 3 parts. You have the court of the women, which is down here in this area. Then you have the court of the of Israel, which is towards the middle. And then you have the court of the priests, which is moving towards the temple itself. And on the outer section, you have the court of the Gentiles. Beyond the 3-part court was the court of the Gentiles. But in Revelation, John speaks symbolically of the outer court of the temple and thus refers to those people who are within the outer perimeter of the temple. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. Here's what it looks like to mark the temple itself. God is telling John to mark out this section: the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. When you keep those things in mind, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that the temple is in reference to the church as a whole. After the temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom, after Jesus gave his life on Calvary, God instituted his divine plan of no longer dwelling in temples, but instead within humans. God would indwell our bodies. When God measures, it is a means of protecting his temple, his body. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is why we are not to be bound together with unbelievers. For it says, "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now, beloved, this is extremely important, because when you begin to understand that the living God indwells you, it helps you to overcome timidity and fear and cowardliness, because there is a presence with you. There's a power with you that is not your own. When God gives you the impossible task of being his ambassadors in this world, he doesn't say, "Now go do the best job that you can in your flesh." All God is saying is, "Let me use you as an empty vessel to work through and to touch the lives of others through your life. Will you just let me use you?" Notice what else is measured. Once again, John mentions the altar. Remember, we've already looked at the altar. The altar is the place where the souls of the martyrs were. It's the place where our sacrifices are received to God. It's the place where our prayers are offered up to God like incense. In other words, measure the works of my people. Measure every prayer that they pray and everything that they do and every prayer that they pray, they will be rewarded. It will be measured and it will not be forgotten. The final thing that's measured is God's people, Christ's very own bride. The measuring of God's people in Revelation 11 is synonymous with the counting of the multitude of saints that we've already looked at in Revelation chapter 7. These are the true worshipers in Christ's church anywhere and everywhere. Keismaker and Hendrickson state, the measuring of the temple is a variant of the sealing of the church in Revelation 7. Only God's people are measured or counted, not the profane who are in the outer court outside the church and are doomed. John's task is to measure or safeguard that which God has set aside as holy and to shield it from intrusion and desecration. Notice what is left unmeasured in verse 2. It states, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Outside the temple again is everything that is defiled and is in opposition to God and His kingdom. But beloved, sadly to say, these are often those people who are found in the church. These are people that are intermingled with the people of God. These are those who find themselves on the outer fringe of the church. These are the people like the Pharisees where Jesus speaks to them and He says that they will be thrown out of into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are those who find fault. These are those who spread strife. These are those who are constantly complaining, constantly dividing, constantly seeking to destroy the church of Christ. These are the ones who are outside the temple. John refers to these as members of the synagogue of Satan, which is found back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 and 3:9. All of them are driven by the spirit of the Antichrist. They're consumed by their own passions. They're consumed by their own anger. They're consumed by their own offenses. They're consumed by themselves, self-centeredness. Because if their self-centeredness was replaced with Christ-centeredness, there would be a total change. God makes a clear division between the saints who worship Him in spirit and truth and those people who pay Him lip service but whose hearts are far from Him. Well, notice what this outer group is allowed to do. This outer group, it says, for it has been given to the nations, this outer group. The Jews would refer to the nations as the Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So how do we interpret they will trample the holy city for 42 months? First off, what does the holy city refer to? Some commentators suggest that this is Jerusalem. It should be noted that the last time Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city, quote unquote, is in Matthew 27:53. Which is at the end of Christ's earthly ministry on the day of His crucifixion when it says that the dead are raised from the tombs and enter back into the holy city. From that time on, it is not referred to as the holy city anymore. After that period, the term holy city no longer occurs, for God took up residence not in Jerusalem, but in His people. This is so important to get, because if you don't understand that the city, the holy city that is being referred to is the same city that is talked about in Revelation chapter 21, you realize that this city is me. It is the people of God in their entirety. The city of my God. The city is the spiritual Jerusalem of the saints. Keismaker and Hendrickson, once again, in exposition of the book of Revelation, states, in short, the New Testament shows that earthly Jerusalem lost its claim to be called the Holy City when the Holy Spirit changed his dwelling place from Jerusalem to the hearts of God's people, the saints. They are persons of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. Together they are residents of the holy city, the new Jerusalem. The Christian church is symbolically called the holy city, for in that place God dwells with his covenant people. Well, what about the reference to 42 months? When Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, he stated that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles or the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus defines the length of time as the times of the Gentiles, where John writes 42 months. The Apocalypse makes this period equal to 1260 days, or time, times, and a half a time, which is 3.5 years. The 3.5 years comprised the period of the Maccabean War, when the temple was desecrated from June 167 to December 164 BC. This was a time when Antiochus Epiphanes came upon the scene and totally ravaged the people of God in Jerusalem. It took him 3.5 years to do this. And he set up the abomination of desolation inside the temple, and he placed Zeus on that altar. And thousands of Jews were killed. Henry Barclay states, the duration... Here's kind of a formula that you can look at, and again, I'm not saying that what I'm stating is 100%, but what I'm saying is that according to my studying of Revelation, this interpretation is what continually finds itself reinforced by other scriptures over and over again. It just makes sense. Clear through the entire book, but also even in the context of God's word as a whole. So 42 months and 1260 days is the duration of the triumph of the Gentiles, which equals the duration of the prophesying of the two witnesses, which equals the duration of the woman's sojourn in the wilderness. In short, these periods showing harmony in duration and extent appear to refer to an interval of undetermined length that extends from Jesus' ascension to his return. Now, what does all this mean to us? It means that from the beginning of the church age until the final end, God's people will be trampled on. Pastor Dan, you said, I don't have to have fear. I just want to remind you that our security comes from the cross. We have an eternal security that is a spiritual salvation that is secure. But physically, we will suffer tribulation, and Jesus guarantees it. And it's happening all over the world. I introduced you to Pastor Saeed last week, and I hope to introduce you to him once again next week or the week to follow. We're not going to go into it, but the second point The reason why we do not need to fear and why we can overcome is because you're going to see that not only are we secure, but we are granted authority. Christ's authority. When somebody messes with you, God says it's like messing with the apple of his eye. God will judge those who hurt his people. But God will not always deliver his people from physical torture, from ailment, from disease, from disability, hardships, the loss of jobs, because he has a greater call for you. And if you will keep your eyes fixed on Christ, and you will remember that he is the rewarder of those who seek him, and you will determine to walk by faith and not by fear, you are going to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May that be every single one of our motivation in life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to look at this book of the Revelation, it is a sobering book. Lord, I see the challenge given to me every single time I sit down to read it. And Lord, if there are any that are confused this morning by the things that I have said, I pray, God, that your Spirit would somehow straighten it out for them. That they would take those things that you have personally spoken to them. And that each of us would not just hear about it or know about it, but that we would consume it. That we would allow you to change our lives. And that we would allow you to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, God, for you overcame. And we thank you for the privilege of now being overcomers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.